Before we attend to Isaiah 42 this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Ask Him to give us ears to hear, eyes to see Him in all the fullness of His grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning. We come to Your Word, and, O Lord, we ask that You'd speak to us. We pray, O Lord, You tell us of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the great servant of all servants. And, Father, work in us that we, too, might reflect His image, that You might conform us to His servant image, individually, but also corporately, as Your people, as Your church. So now be with us and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what we'll do this week is look at the opening of Isaiah 42 here, the opening few verses. Next week, Lord willing, I'll be back, and we will consider the second half of this first servant song, as it is sometimes called. There's four of these in the book of Isaiah. Here in Isaiah 42, we also find one in Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah 50, and then probably the most famous servant song, as they're called, although it doesn't mean they were necessarily sung, is from Isaiah 53. Technically starts at the end of Isaiah 52, but goes then into chapter 53. An amazingly rich and explicit foreshadowing and prophecy of the coming work of Jesus Christ. That's why in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, he comes across this and he asks Philip, he says, of whom does the prophet say this? Who is he speaking of? And of course, when he is asking that, Philip goes on to tell him the gospel of Jesus Christ from this scripture. These are really remarkable passages in Isaiah showing the coming work of Jesus Christ. It's a reason that Luther called Isaiah the fifth gospel. In fact, some of these servant songs are so profound. I remember even seeing a series of interviews conducted by somebody who is giving a Christian witness in Israel. And he was walking around the streets of Jerusalem, and he would ask Israelis to read Isaiah chapter 53 and say, who's this about? And they would say, well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus who the Christians worship. And he'd say, do you know where you're reading this? They'd say, no, this is the prophet Isaiah. And so many of these people reading it would be surprised. They'd say, I didn't know that. In fact, I think the documentary may have even been called The Forbidden Chapter, pointing out the fact that oftentimes, and in fact, I think it's all the time, that Isaiah 53 is omitted in the synagogue readings. But here is this incredibly vivid portrayal of Jesus Christ that Philip uses to say, here is who the true servant is. Isaiah is not speaking of himself, but rather he is speaking of Jesus. These servant songs, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus took the form of a servant. In fact, most New Testament scholars who look at Philippians chapter 2 here have seen that Paul is presenting the work of Christ against the backdrop of the Isaianic servant of the Lord. And we find also in Acts chapter 3 how the New Testament is depicting our Lord as the servant. Acts 3 verse 13, Peter is preaching in Solomon's portico, and he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Verse 26 goes on to say, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? As the old King James said. Now, when we look at this passage this morning about the servant who God upholds, we actually have a bit of a question. If we had taken the time to read the maybe two chapters prior to this, we'd see how this servant idea flows in these passages of Isaiah. We're not chiefly asking this morning and in this context of whether the prophet is speaking about himself or of somebody else, that is to say, two individuals being compared. But rather, when we read Isaiah 42, at this point, the question in our mind should be, are we speaking about an individual called the servant of the Lord? Or is this a passage depicting the nation of Israel as Yahweh's servant, corporately speaking? Now, I submit to you, it's actually a little ambiguous at this point. If you go back a couple of verses to Isaiah 41, verse 8. See, not too far before our passage, look at 41, starting at verse 8, where we read, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And skip down to verse 13. It says, "I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Did you catch that? How those opening verses we read call Israel the servant. And it goes on to describe the Lord holding, seizing the servant. I almost said serpent. It's easy to mix up, right? It's the servant of the Lord. And the same language we read this morning from Isaiah 42 of God grasping, laying hold of the servant. Might this be simply about Israel? Well, what is ambiguous here in chapter 42 is made absolutely unambiguous in the second of these servant songs in Isaiah 49, where it speaks of the fact that the servant of the Lord has a commission to the nation of Israel. And I submit to you that rather than being something that's chiefly confusing, this is actually quite a profound ambiguity. It's a very intentional back and forth because it shows us that Jesus Christ came as the true Israel. Jesus Christ came as the head for which Israel is the body. Indeed, in the new covenant, Jesus is the head and his church, the Israel of God, is the body. And so the servant, the individual, is in the process of sanctifying and thereby creating a servant church, a servant people. And I think the fact that this first servant song makes us wrestle with that a little bit before it kind of sets us into a groove in chapter 49 helps us to see this intent for us as well. This morning, though, it is always important to realize when we hear of the servant and as we look at what he is tasked with and how he is equipped in these passages, we see that really the focus is on Jesus as the head, Jesus as the individual servant. Now, we're not going to read it right now, but Matthew 12, I'll read a couple of verses. Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21 makes this explicit because it cites Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, the opening verses we read this morning. And it says that these verses are explicitly fulfilled in Christ's ministry. There we read, "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known." And then Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights," 42 verse 1, and it goes on to cite the rest. You see, Jesus was seeing that these passages were ultimately about him. It's amazing, too, when the servant of the Lord is introduced in Isaiah, how he comes in the answer to a very specific issue. Already in chapter 40, the prophet took up something of a taunt, something of a challenge against the idols. And beginning in 41 verse 21, we see something like a trial. It's like a full-blown contest in session as he's challenging the idols to step up. Let's see, O idols, how you do. And those of you onlookers, let's see who comes out on top here. Look, if you will, at 41, starting at verse 21. There we read, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." Hear that challenge? Tell us these things so that we might actually know whether you're gods or not. Well, the first servant's song tells of a future messianic servant who's going to come and tell and accomplish God's word. And it's interesting to see how, in contrast to verse 29, where we read this, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." In contrast to that, look at verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." Do you see that contrast? Here's your options. Behold the vain idols. Behold the servant. Who has a word? Who has a word from God? Who tells the truth? Well, a bit lengthy of an introduction, but what we'll look at this morning in these opening verses is how Jesus the servant, Jesus Christ the servant of the Lord, brings God's revelation and care to a world in darkness and in silence. Jesus the servant bringing God's revelation and care to a world in darkness and in silence. We'll look at two things. First, we'll see how Christ, the servant, is equipped by God. And then secondly, how that Christ, the servant, accomplishes God's purpose. So first of all, Christ, the servant, equipped by God. We see right away in these opening verses how thoroughly aided, how thoroughly endowed the servant is by God the Father. And verse 1 shows three equipping actions that God performs to aid and empower the servant. And each one is quite striking. Look at verse 1. We read, "My servant, who I uphold." God upholds the servant. It's interesting language, to uphold. It's translated elsewhere in our Bibles that to mean grasp or grab. That's why I highlighted that in chapter 41 a few moments ago. Grasping hold of. Psalm 17 verse 5 even uses this language that's translated uphold to refer to one's feet clinging to a path. When it comes to assisting someone, parents can envision grasping like a toddler's hands, helping them to walk, right? Grasping them, upholding them, or gripping them so they don't run out into the street. You can see this language of upholding has that strong hold kind of language attached to it. And yet, there's a very interesting echo that we find because of this language of upholding. It echoes a much earlier servant of the Lord, Moses himself, who was upheld by God in a very striking, or rather he was upheld in a very striking and vivid way. Exodus 17 verse 12 gives a picture where this same Hebrew word, the same action translated upholding, is performed by Aaron and Hur, where they are upholding Moses' hands. They're grasping and upholding him. The picture is the hands being lifted high, because when Moses' hands were high, there was victory over the evil Amalek, the enemy. And so what we see here is the servant being upheld. And yet it's God himself who is doing the work that Aaron and Hur did. And it is God holding up the servant, not just the picture or the type of the servant that was Moses. In fact, it's also very vivid when you consider the victory that was achieved over Amalek when Moses' hands were upheld, and contrast that with the greater victory that is achieved as God upholds the hands of the true servant, as he has victory over the Amalek-like idols who are trying to vie for the affections and the hearts of God's people. God upholds his servant. The second thing that we see here is not only does God uphold his servant, he says that he is my chosen, in whom my soul delights. In whom my soul delights. That too is a very interesting expression as well, because it does refer to God's pleasure, God's delight, God's happiness, as it were, in His Son, His delight, His joy. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, "The Lord loves him who He reproves, as a father reproves the son in whom he delights." You can see kind of fatherly action in delighting. Jesus repeatedly in the Gospel of John says that the Father loves him. We can understand this delight of God upon the servant as having that fatherly type of emphasis. But at the same time, something that is easily missed is how this word translated delight is also very common in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to describe God's acceptance of His sacrifices. God's delight in the sense of accepting and welcoming the gifts that His people give to Him. One scholar even translates this verse saying, "Behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen one, whom my soul accepts with favor." Psalm 51, verse 16, shows how pleasure and acceptance, even of sacrifices, are actually really intertwined concepts. We read, "You will not delight in sacrifice." That's a different word, by the way, in Hebrew, not the delight word we're reading here. "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." But then it says, "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." It's the same word. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's interesting how God, speaking of delighting in Him, is using language often described of how God delights in the sense of accepting sacrifices. If I could add one more very striking reference, is that we find only a couple chapters earlier in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Famous verses, especially if you love listening to Handel's Messiah, right? "Comfort, comfort my people." But listen to this striking language. "Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is," it translates it as "pardoned." But interestingly, it's the same word. It'd be kind of strange to say your iniquity is delighted in. That's not exactly what is meant by that. You can see how that'd be a bit confusing. But rather, we seem to be hearing your iniquity, God has accepted payment for it. He has delighted in the payment that was laid down for your iniquity. So it's being described there in chapter 40. And what that is doing by describing the servant as the one in whom God delights, it's not merely telling us God loves His Son, though He does, but rather already it's showing us a glimpse of the servant's substitutionary work. Famous chapter 53, which spells that out in such detail, "By His stripes we are healed." Already here, we're getting a sense of His sacrificial work. But finally, in verse 1, we read that God puts His Spirit upon Him. "I put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Of course, when God's Spirit comes upon individuals, in the Old Testament in particular, they are equipped. They're equipped for the tasks that He's called them to do. It is divine empowerment. And so here the Holy Spirit Himself is ensuring the servant's success. But on the other hand, the Spirit so often comes upon prophetic individuals, readying them for prophetic action, for speaking the truth of God's word. What the ESV has translated, "bringing forth justice to the nations." I'll say more about that word justice in a moment here. So often that Hebrew expression, putting my spirit is found in prophetic context. Numbers chapter 11, verses 25 to 29, for example, speaks of two men, Eldad and Medad. And they were surprised surprised everyone by prophesying. In fact, some wanted Moses to stop them, but he didn't. Moses even said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord that all the Lord's people would be prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Nehemiah 9, verse 20 says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct Israel." See how the Spirit is an equipping spirit and indeed a teaching spirit, one who reveals God's truth. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus cites Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is sometimes called the unofficial fifth servant song because it doesn't say the servant of the Lord, although the language otherwise is quite similar. But it speaks of the Holy Spirit being upon the Messiah in his ministry of proclamation. And Jesus says in Luke 4, verse 21, that this scripture is fulfilled. Isaiah 61, fulfilled in his own ministry. So already in verse 1, we see how supported and equipped is the servant. And all this equipping coming from God himself. He is upheld as the better Moses, the better ensurer of victory over those foes of God the King. He is the one preparing the servant to be a better sacrifice than any of the bulls and goats, preparing to accept him. He delights in him and will accept him, as we will see more fully fleshed out in Isaiah 53. And also the one who is equipped with that spirit endowment of a prophet who can speak God's truth, speak God's will. That brings us to our second point then this morning as we look at some of these things that he does. How the servant is equipped by the Father, answering the failures of the idols. And so what we look at in particular is God's revelation and care. Next week, Lord willing, we'll also see how the servant accomplishes restoration and forgiveness in the verses later on in the chapter. But look at, first of all, how Christ accomplishes the Father's purposes, how that is depicted already here in Isaiah. First of all, Christ reveals God's truth to the world. He reveals God's truth to the world. The key word here is revelation. Now, you may have noticed when we read this a couple moments ago, that repeated phrase, justice. Justice, justice, justice. Verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And of course, the idea of justice is found throughout the prophets. It's a major theme. They regularly inveigh against those who are mistreating the poor, those who are mistreating the widows. Of course, justice is a major theme today. It's something we hear from any number of sources, although, even though we can't go into this very much, I would suggest that much today that is promoted under the name justice is not what the Bible means by justice. In fact, it is downright harmful to those who have been wronged by individuals and institutions. But because the word justice gets used so much in our discourse here in 2024, it's easy to misunderstand how Jesus' servant work is being presented here. Again, it's not that Jesus isn't establishing justice for those who have been sinned against. He certainly does that. It's just that here, when Isaiah uses this word translated justice, he seems to be using it as a more general term describing God's revealed will. I should point out, this is not unprecedented. It's not unique to Isaiah. Exodus 21, verse 1, and then later Exodus 24, verse 3, at different ends of the rules and ordinances of God, the so-called covenant code, it describes all of these rules using this word. It calls it justice. Deuteronomy 4 and 5 uses this word justice in parallel with the words testimonies and statutes. See how it's understood that this word justice can mean something broader. I think one of the most interesting passages, though, is Exodus 26, verse 30, which uses the word translated justice to describe the blueprint of the tabernacle. The plan. It's called literally the justice of the tabernacle, by which it means the blueprint, the guidelines the instructions. We could go on with a number of more examples on this, but I think also the parallelism we find here in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Shows us that Isaiah is telling us about something much wider than the concern for the righting of wrongs. Again, it's no less than that, but it's significantly more than that. Look at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law, his Torah, his teaching. Here we have God revealing the fullness of his instruction to the world. And here's why this is important. Back in 41, verses 22 to 23, verses we read earlier, God challenged the idols to bring forth a word of revelation. He said, "Okay, idols, tell us. Declare to us so that we will know if you are truly gods or not." And yet verse 26 said that there was none who declared it. There was none who proclaimed. There were none who heard your words. And verse 28 of chapter 41 said, "Among the idols there is no counselor. There is no one who gives an answer. There's silence in the presence of these idols." And that means the servant succeeds where the idols are dumb and unable to instruct. The servant is the agent of revelation, the wonderful counselor, the prophet like Moses. And you see what this means for a world like ours today that is flailing due to silence. Sure, there's counsel. There's counsel offered by any number of influencers out there. Any number of pundits, they use words, and yet those words are often as good as no words at all. In fact, they might even be worse at times than if many of these pundits had just simply been silent. But today's idols are active. Today's idols are vying for the hearts of God's people as well, right? They've got opinions about the good life, advice about morality, advice about ways to spend time, ways to maximize pleasure. Many of these voices are telling us to just let it go, let it go. If you're familiar with that movie Frozen, of course, a little bit of subtle catechism going on from the world's perspective. Be who you want to be. Go out beyond the reef. Cast off these awful bondage of these traditions and go be who you feel like you are inside. Boy, how's that been working? Do you see this culture that is drowning around us? For all the clashes happening on college campuses at this very moment, for all the discussion, for all the anger, for all the rage, do you see the drowning of these individuals dying inside, lives crumbling, racked with anxiety, racked with meaninglessness, flitting from idea to idea, flitting from activistic cause to activistic cause? Why? To find some semblance of meaning in the world. To find some semblance of meaning for themselves. Because the idols are not giving them God's truth. They're hoping something will finally make it click, and yet they're going to forever live in silence as long as they follow all these ideas that are out there. And yet the servant shows up, doing what the idols could never do, placarding to a hungry world, placarding to a hurting world, the Creator's infallible word, the Creator's infallible plan for the ordering of life and the ordering of society, the Creator's plan for fullness, for shalom, for wholeness. Christ has given us His word in Scripture, friends. And those who hear it find light and life. And for a world that is burned out from listening to the failed messages about the supposed good life, burned out from the counselless, answerless silence of the idols, those who are at the bottom of a cliff, bruised and broken because they did in fact follow their feelings and their hearts, Christ brings that revelation justice, that truth, that word that answers the world's deepest needs and longings. That's why we meet here. That's why we gather around this word. It's because we need it too, don't we? It's not just those people out there that we're talking to. It's our own hearts that leap when we hear the Savior's voice. Second thing to consider in our final few moments here is his patience. The patience and gentleness of the servant as he demonstrates God's care. On the one hand, verse 2 showed the servant didn't come out with guns blazing, right? In verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. The idea is like him coming as a doomsday prophet, right away calling down the sanctions of the covenant curses. It's not how he shows up. In fact, Jesus, when he showed up, he was so soft-spoken. When we noted earlier, Matthew 12, verses 15 to 16, citing these opening verses, that seems to be the idea that Jesus actually departed for a while. He didn't come out announcing the end of all things at that moment. And yet verse 3 is also one of the most sublime depictions of Jesus' gentleness in all of Scripture. The servant is not impatient or rough with those who struggle with sin. He's not rough and impatient with those who doubt. He doesn't say buck up to those who have been hurt by others and who bear the scars and the insecurities of things like that. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. I remember always reading those verses when I was younger, and it took a few years of playing around with those little jack-o'-lantern candles to start getting a better sense of this. Those tea light candles, I think they're called, right? Also took living in California where we had a flower called agapanthus. I don't think agapanthus grow much in Indiana. Maybe in the bottom part of the state they can survive it. But agapanthus, if you ever see these things, they're sort of a stalk that comes up and then this little explosion of purple flowers come off the top. But what happens is the agapanthus often start to go crooked. And they bruise, and next thing you know, they break like that. And so often when I had agapanthus lining my driveway out in Southern California, if it started to bend and go over like that, do you think I went out there and bound it up, got a little stick from Home Depot and put that Teflon tape or whatever it is you put on it from there? I never did. I yanked those things out because they're coming up all the time. Boink, you're not going to look good. You're gone. All right, there's the rest of those good-looking stalks. That's how I treated them. That was a very vivid picture of how different the servant treats us. And I bring up the little tea light candles because have you ever sat there trying to light those for a centerpiece or light those for a decoration? And you go for about 5 seconds, and if that wick, which they sell, is only about that long to begin with, if that won't light, do you really try to dig it out and coax it along? I sure don't. They're about 3 cents each. But what an amazing picture then. That a bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. No trash can for the human tea light candles and the human flower stalks that live every day in our midst. Indeed, that we are. When you're weak and tired, friends, and the general suffering of life in a fallen world has you beaten down, when people's careless actions against you, sometimes even their intentional bullying or physical or emotional abusive actions against you, when those have bruised you, Jesus will never break you off. You're not damaged goods in his view. And when you're at the end of your own wick, fully aware of the fact that you're not as good or as clever or as successful or even as well-liked as other people, Jesus will never snuff you out. It's remarkable to see how Jesus teaches us that revelation justice as our prophet and king. He reveals to us God's secret counsel about our redemption. God's not holding anything back about our redemption in Scripture. When we enter God's presence after we close our eyes in death, we don't need to worry that there was some fine print that we missed. No, He governs us by His Word and Spirit, keeping us and upholding us in our redemption. He's our priest who continues to intercede for us. He's our Messiah, our Savior, our King, and our friend. And so this morning, we don't live in silence. We turn to His Word and find His voice there. And we're reminded we don't serve an impatient and rough sovereign. We're not going to chew on thorns this morning to make us feel bad about ourselves. But rather, who's one who gives us a taste of nothing less than the wedding supper of Christ the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. On this Sabbath, we gather for a small glimpse of that feast that will make up the eternal Sabbath that is the new heavens and the new earth. In the showdown with the idols, God's put forward His servant. And He ends the servant's song in verses 8 and 9. We'll spend more time on this next week with a closing argument to end all deliberation. He says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." We also read verses 10 to 13, which gives something of a doxology. What is the response to this news? Thanks be to God. Sing to the Lord a new song. The new things that God declared in Isaiah's day as yet to come are, from our perspective, here in 2024, very much in the past. Because God has sent His Son. God has poured out the Holy Spirit, and our God is victorious in the Son. And so we rest and rejoice in His victory each and every day of our lives as well. Thanks be to God. Amen.